word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Well, I think that was his poetic way of saying that it is a wonderful thing to find yourself in a situation where God leads and guides and directs you to saying just the right thing, just the right words that can encourage the faint-hearted, that can bring comfort to those that are on the edge of despair, that maybe can even bring light to those who've been walking in darkness. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to share God's word and to see his word come alive. But sooner or later in our walk with God, we will find ourselves in a place where maybe we will share and share accurately from the Word of God, only to have a pretty challenging response come back at us. Maybe the toughest five words you'll ever hear while you're sharing God's Word. Don't tell me, show me. Talk is cheap. Especially when you're struggling spiritually. It's one thing to be able to talk a good game, but boy, when people are struggling, they don't want to just hear about God's truth, they want to see it. Well, if you've ever wanted to see this principle in action, consider one of the wonderful promises we find in God's Word, especially for those of us that live in stress-filled situations like the ones we find ourselves in today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Oh, beautiful sounding words, certainly the fodder for the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. Sounds great from a pulpit. But when you're finding yourself in a place where you're overwhelmed by anxiety, where stress just seems to be the order of the day, boy, it is one thing to hear those words. It's another thing to take a look at someone who actually lived them out. And you know, that's one thing I love about the Word of God. God will never give us a beautiful spiritual nugget like Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, without giving us a very vivid portrait of how that powerful principle works out personally and practically. If you want to see how God wants us to deal with stress, not just by exhortation, but by example, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, tonight we're going to be entering into, in earnest, the sufferings of Jesus. The time of his passion is not just anticipating in the future, it's going to hit with a vengeance. And as we see Jesus deal in the midst of arguably one of the most stress-producing circumstances in his life, we'll see how Jesus dealt with very similar stress-producing circumstances as the ones we deal in our life. Of course, his are going to be to the nth degree. We're going to first of all see in this passage how Jesus dealt with the stress of anticipation. That is the stress that comes when we are concerned about our future. If you've ever wondered, how in the world am I going to make it? How am I going to get through tomorrow? Where am I going to be 3 weeks from now? Boy, we're going to see how Jesus can give us an example of dealing with that before it deals with us. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus dealing with the stress, not just of anticipation, but of isolation. How do you deal with the stress of being in a circumstance where you're absolutely convinced that no one, even those closest to you, really understands what you're going through? Well, we're going to see Jesus knee-deep in that challenge tonight. And finally, we're going to see not just Jesus dealing with the stress of anticipation or isolation. We're going to see Jesus dealing with the stress of intimidation. What happens when threats become reality? What happens when you find yourself almost like Job stating, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass"? Well, we're going to see how Jesus dealt with one of the most fearful moments in his ministry. And we'll learn by example exactly what it means to trust God in the midst of times where everything inside of us may be saying, that's the last thing you'll ever want to do. So let's pray and commit this time in the Word tonight and allow us, as we walk along with the Lord in these very dramatic times in His ministry, to allow Him to minister to us, to show us how we can not be overcome by difficult circumstances and huge trials in our lives, but to actually overcome them, just as Jesus did. Lord, thank You that we have tonight this amazing example in Your Word of trials that we are somewhat familiar with, but certainly not on the level we see tonight. And I thank You, Lord, that Your Word isn't just a bunch of theory. It isn't just a bunch of stuff that people talk about in a smoke-filled coffee house or looks good on a chalkboard in a seminary classroom. I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is testable in our lives. Your Word is a foundation that won't fail us within our lives. And Your Word opens the doors for us to be able to see. And I pray that this would happen tonight, exactly what You're doing in our lives, especially when what's going on in our lives doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So open our understanding, open our eyes to Your Word, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak words of real encouragement, the most important encouragement I think we can ever find, that You're the only one we will ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" You know, and You understand. You've been there, and You care. So guide us, and let us see that loving kindness and compassion on display, Your great power to overcome this world and the challenges in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, we talk quite a bit about the fine art of spiritual warfare. We saw that we do not live in a picnic ground in this world, but really and truly a battleground. There is a war going on for the hearts and minds of individuals. And just as there is a God out there who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, there is a wicked one out there who would love nothing more than to bring wreck and ruin to your life. And we saw this personified in the life of Simon Peter. Jesus came to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." Such an interesting statement, to sift as wheat. Because from Satan's point of view, what Satan wanted to do, not just to Peter, but to all the disciples, the word "you" there is in the plural in the original language, was the idea of essentially tossing him up in the air and, just like someone harvesting grain, would remove the chaff from the wheat. To reveal the character of Jesus' disciples is nothing more than worthless chaff that the wind drives away, as Psalm 1 puts it. But Jesus had a very different point of view. Yeah, the process of sifting wheat is one that causes the chaff to fly away, but it also causes that which is valuable, that which is fruitful, that which is nourishing, that which is productive to remain after the chaff is gone. And that very selfsame trial that Jesus is warning of, that the wicked one wanted to use for evil, Jesus wanted to use for good. He said, "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now notice the confidence that Jesus was instilling in Peter. No matter what was going to go on in Peter's life, he wasn't alone. He wasn't going to face these circumstances prayerlessly, even if his ability to pray failed and faltered. Jesus has prayed for him. And we saw the beautiful truth in Romans chapter 8, that Jesus prays for each and every one of us, that is the main occupation that Jesus is invested and involved with as we anticipate his return. He's not just kicking it back in heaven. The Bible says he intercedes for us according to the will of God. And you better believe that every prayer that Jesus prays on our behalf to the Father gladly answers. "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Wow, what an interesting insight there. Because those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads are going to know that Peter isn't exactly going to put on a show of steadfast holiness in the next chapter or so. In fact, we would look at that and we might even write Peter off as a lost cause, as a detriment to the kingdom. But Jesus didn't say so. Again, he prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. "And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Boy, if you don't understand anything else about your walk with God, understand this. It ain't over till it's over. You know, it ain't over till, you know, again, we find ourselves in a place where we see Jesus face to face. And sometimes that idea of faith failing, the word to fail there is the same Greek where we get our term eclipse from. We go through dark times. We go through doubtful times. We go through times where we question what God is up to in our lives, or even if he's given up on us at all. But it's only an eclipse. It might look dark for a time, but the sun will come out again. Because notice he says, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Well, I think the people that are most useful in the kingdom of God, the ones that share in a way that really resonate with our hearts, the ones that we want to have praying for us when we struggle the most, aren't those people that live squeaky, clean lives and never make a mistake. But the people have been in the trenches a bit. You know, when I first played high school football, you know, it was an interesting thing. It was my first encounter playing football and in full pads, you know, and, you know, you come out for the game and everybody looked squeaky clean. But by the end of the game, you could really tell who the people who played were and who the bench warmers were just by looking at their pants. I mean, the ones that didn't have a stain on them looked pretty good to the eye, but they hadn't been in the game. The people that you really admired and respected were the ones that, had gotten their hands dirty in the process. Same thing is true in our walk with God. Sometimes we find ourselves buying into the lie, oh, well, I can't, you know, really share with people because, you know, I've had so many problems in my life, and I'm certainly not perfect. Well, who would you rather have deal with you? If you're going to the doctor and you're facing, say, an intimidating set of circumstances or a surgery that just you just never thought would ever come your way, who would you rather have working on you? Someone that's never had a sniffle the day of their life, or someone who's actually gone through the surgery you're facing? Someone who's been there and has seen the other side. Boy, that kind of experience, that kind of confidence is something else. And what Peter needed to do was learn a thing or two in the school of hard knocks. He needed to visit the cafeteria of the school of hard knocks, where they serve heaping helpings of humble pie. Maybe you've had a slice or two of that. But understand, that doesn't disqualify you from ministry. How you deal with the circumstances in your life is what qualifies or disqualifies you from ministry. And if you've gone through difficulties and hard times, and you've hung in there, and you've tasted and seen that the Lord's good, you've got a story to tell. You've got something to share with other people. So again, Jesus essentially gives Peter this heads up, and Peter's not buying it. He said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Now try to imagine the setting where Jesus has said these words. He's not having a one-on-one with Peter. He hasn't pulled Peter over in the corner and said, Pete, got a few things I need to share with you. You know, can we have a moment, please, just to privacy? Now, he's saying these things with an earshot of the rest of the disciples. Now, remember the mentality that the disciples are bringing to the room at this point. They've just gotten done with a knockdown, drag-out Donnybrook about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I'm sure they were probably standing around going, well, we know one person isn't going to be greatest in the kingdom after all that. You know, it's so funny how sometimes we derive comfort in seeing other people being taken to God's woodshed. You know, well, I guess that means I'm doing pretty good because at least it's not coming my way. Well, wait a minute. Jesus had some very important things to say to the rest of them. Look at verse 35. It says, and he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Well, Jesus is pointing back to a time that we explored in quite a bit of detail in the book of Luke, chapter 10. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, 70 of them in all, including the disciples. And so he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Well, here we see the first foray of the disciples. And the disciples came back afterwards, and they were absolutely blown away. Later on in Luke chapter 10, when they came back, they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They just had a horrendously successful time. And yet, things were going to change. Jesus brought back to mind this successful experience that they have. And he's going, well, get ready, because you're entering into a different experience. Verse 36, he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Now, what is going on here? You know, here we see the exact opposite of Luke chapter 10. What's happening? And sometimes I think this is the confusion we have when we look at this passage is indicative of a confusing circumstance that comes our way in life. You know, we see God move or work in a particular way, particularly in a positive way, particularly in a beautiful way, maybe in a way where God met our needs in a way that just absolutely blew our mind, where he saved our bacon in an amazing way. Maybe it was a healing. Maybe it was a financial deliverance. Maybe it was bringing a relationship back together. And I don't know about you, but, you know, me, I'm always looking for a way to work the system. You know, I find myself saying things like, okay, well, God, you taught me in this set of circumstances to, again, do this and this and this. So in this next set of circumstances, next trial, I'm going to do exactly the same thing. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. God doesn't want us to become committed to our systems. He doesn't want us to become people of rote and ritual and routine. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And sometimes having a relationship with God means God putting us in places where, well, maybe the old things that we thought we knew aren't going to be enough to carry the day. Maybe he's going to put us in a place where we're going to face even greater challenges than we ever anticipated. Stop and think about it. When he sent out the 70, or when the disciples first went out and shared their faith, I'm sure when they walked into that first village, and before, you know, they'd cast out the first demon or healed the first sick person or seen somebody say, oh, no, stay back. They're probably looking to, how in the world is this ever going to work? You know, if God doesn't come through for us here, man, we're dead in the water. Beautiful. That's exactly what God wanted them to learn. And so he starts out kind of easy. He starts out kind of slow. They went to these villages, and as was the custom, Jewish hospitality, someone would invite them in. They would stay there. Jesus had even cautioned them about canvassing for a better position. You know, if someone, you know, invites you to stay at their trailer, and then somebody else you run into says, oh, man, I live up on a golf course in the foothills. Well, don't trade up, man. You just stay where you're put. You know, just eat whatever's in front of you. You know, accept that hospitality. You know, don't let your behavior crowd out the truth of the gospel. And so their biggest challenge was probably the first time they saw someone, you know, rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth and talking in an unworldly voice and going, in the name of Jesus, come out. And then, boom, comes out. Whoa, did you see that? Wow, that's great. Or the first sick person, they came out, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And boom, they're healed. Wow, man, it worked. I bet they were really excited about that. And I'm sure as they came back and said, even the demons are subject to us in your name, they thought, we've arrived, baby. We're ready for anything. We done that. We made that step of faith. Boy, now God can count on us in any circumstance, any situation. Well, sometimes we think that way. We need to realize something. Yeah, God will put you in situations where your faith does overcome. He'll put you in situations where you will see God move immediately and powerfully and miraculously, and it's just awesome when that happens. Man, I love those situations, but I've discovered something. Every one of those situations is not an end to itself in God's plan for our lives. You know, the things that you went through yesterday are preparations for the challenges that you face today. And the challenges you face today are getting you ready for the things that God has yet for you tomorrow. Because again, God, you know, I hate to use so many athletic analogies, but he's a great coach. He's not going to just let you get to a certain level and go, well, that's good enough. You know, that's fine. You're above average. You know, you read your Bible more than the average schmo. That's all I'm ever going to ask you. Now, you know, the thing I've discovered is this. When we start to grow in the Lord, the Lord goes, great, that was a great step. Now let's really get growing. You know, you think you've pushed yourself to your spiritual limits. But God's going, no, I see potential beyond all of that. And we're going to put you in that place. And man, I'll tell you, the greatest coaches I ever had were the coaches that drove me crazy. You know, the ones that had a very different point of view about how fast I could run 400 meters than I did. And they weren't going to be satisfied until my vision and their vision lined up. God works the same way. You know, there's an old saying, the more you grow in your walk with God, the more you know you need to grow in your walk with God. You know, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that beautiful passage, says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness. Now catch this, from glory to glory. This is by the Lord the Spirit. In other words, you might think in your life you've experienced the glory of God. You might think in your life you've experienced real growth in your walk with God. You might think that you've got a handle on the grace of God. But I want to tell you something. Everything God does in our lives, and you can take this to the bank, is building a foundation for a greater and more glorious edifice that he is continually working on. You know, C.S. Lewis uses an analogy. He quotes it from George MacDonald, another writer. Imagine yourself like a living house. You know, God has decided to come in and live with it, live within you. And you like that idea? Jesus is going to live in your heart. He's going to live in your heart, Christ's home. Maybe you've read that little tract before. You know, and you know, you invite him in, and it's great. And sooner or later, you know, you sense he's kind of looking around and taking stock of different things. And you know, and I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He says, quite presently, he begins knocking about in a way that hurts abominably. I think only a British person could say that. And you wonder what in the world he's up to. And here he is. He's putting on another floor here, and he's fixing the drains. And you can understand a little bit about the rehab things, but then pretty soon it's a whole renovation project. And what C.S. Lewis said that I thought was so powerful and so applicable is this. You know, you thought you were going to be a cute little cottage, but God intended you to be a palace. He intends to live in you forever. So he's going to keep working. He's going to keep challenging. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, you've seen what it means to trust me when it's rolling your way, when the doors are open, when hospitality is being extended to you. But guess what? Hospitality, guys, is going to be replaced by hostility. And it's coming, and it's coming faster than you could ever imagine. And you need to anticipate it. You need to prepare for that. You need to prepare for it emotionally. You need to prepare for that spiritually. Yeah, there's sometimes we even need to pray to prepare for those sort of things in our lives practically. And it's not a failure of faith to take stock about what's going on in your life and, well, you know, maybe finding yourself anticipating these challenges. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, I think I've walked with the Lord just long enough to realize this, and this is why I share it with you. And this is the truth that I think you can take to the bank. No matter how much you grow in your walk with God, he will never leave you alone. And that one area of your life that you desperately wish God would leave alone, that is precisely the area of life he's going to go after. And you're going to complain about it, and you're going to whine, and you're going to moan, and you're going to wish God is going to change the subject, and he won't. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so, it's interesting. Here Jesus gives the disciples a heads up. And here I think we see an insight into dealing with stressful situations that we anticipate. You know, the stress of anticipation, like, oh man, difficult things and difficult times are looming on the horizon. Boy, you don't need me to go down the list of things in our society right now that seem to indicate that's the case. You know, economically, we are trillions of dollars in debt. And that debt just doesn't go away. Sooner or later, those bills are going to come due. We think we can kick the can down the road, and maybe our kids or our grandkids are going to have to deal with it. But sooner or later, economically, we're going to have to deal with it. You know, globally, you know, we've discovered that things like Ebola are not, you know, minding their manners and staying in isolated pockets in the Congo. Now it's making its way to the United States. So our president has to go on the air and try to calm people down about all these things. Who ever even heard of Ebola 3 years ago? You know, we look at this and, you know, we look at the fact that, you know, the Middle East, you know, I can remember about 6 years ago, there was supposed to be a complete reset on our policy in the Middle East. There was going to be a growing respect between the nations of the Middle East and the United States, and it was all going to be different. Well, 6 years later, we've got an Islamic caliphate that is growing like a weed. It's threatening to engulf the very nation of Iraq that we spent all of our blood and treasure trying to liberate a few years ago. Now we look at all these things and we go, man, you know, there's horrible things on the horizon. Things are getting bad and it doesn't look like they're getting better. But notice an incredible ray of hope. Even in the midst of all this, Jesus said, look, I say to you, verse 37, that which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He's quoting Isaiah 53. He's saying, all of that's going to be fulfilled in my life. For the things concerning me have an end. Now, what does he mean by this? The things concerning me have an end. What he's saying by this, what this means, is that there is a purpose in all of this. Yeah, there's going to come crisis and chaos, but there's going to be a conclusion to this that's going to end up not just for your benefit, but the benefit of the whole world. Yeah, things are going to look dark, but God is still working. God is still on the throne, even when we can't see it. And the disciples, I guarantee you, as the events that are about to unfold take place, all of their well-worked ideas about what it meant to follow Jesus, all of the reasons they signed on to be part of the 12, all of their ambitions are going to get blown out of the water, absolutely vaporized. But the one thing that they can hold on to that can give them hope is this. How interesting that Jesus would quote prophecy. That some 700 years before Jesus even came on the scene, the prophet Isaiah, looking in the future, saw Jesus. He said, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But it was the Lord's good pleasure to crush him, putting him to grief. For he will make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring and prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, my servant, the righteous one, shall justify the many. For he will bear all their iniquities. Therefore I will assign him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. For he poured out his soul unto death and made intercession for the transgressors and was numbered with the transgressors. Wow. What Jesus was saying is, all this has to happen, guys. Just because it doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean the plan of God's failed. These things have an end. And I think this explains verse 38 a bit for us. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. Okay, time out. Two swords, right? Jesus knows what's happening. He knows that the guards are going to come. The mob is going to arrest him. What are two swords going to be against that incredible numerical deficit? What Jesus wasn't saying was go out and buy a sword. This isn't a scripture you can quote if you're a member of the NRA. All Jesus was trying to say is this, man, you're going to have an entirely different set of opportunities to trust God. And yet they were so literal, they're just like, okay, I guess we're going to be bodyguards now. And I really believe that when Jesus said to them, it's enough, he wasn't saying, well, two swords ought to do it. I think he was kind of saying, it's enough. Let's not talk about this anymore. You know, you're not getting the point, but don't worry, you will. Well, verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up for prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Boy, we've seen Jesus deal with the stress of anticipation, of large things looming on the horizon, tidal wave is heading their way. Now we see another area of stress that sooner or later we go through, the stress of isolation. And this isolation didn't happen because Jesus was physically alone. It happened because he was spiritually alone, because he was personally alone, because the people that were closest to him were asleep at the switch when he needed them most. Look again at this passage. It says, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. His disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, the parallel account in the book of Matthew gives us some details here. Again, the disciples came with him a certain part along the way. Then he took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and had them go a little bit farther on from the rest of the disciples. He gives them, again, this reiterated command to watch and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The famous words there. So, you know, again, he sets this up and he withdraws from them about a stone's throw, probably around 15 yards or so. And he knelt down. Now, fascinatingly, in the account in the book of Mark of this situation, Mark uses a very vivid word to describe this idea. He doesn't just say the word knelt down. He uses the term and falling down. And the tense in the original language carries the idea of a repeated action going on in the past. You know, we tend to think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get our image of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane essentially straight off the stained glass and the well-worn pictures in the family Bible. You know, it's Jesus there with a white robe, you know, with a shiny face, and he's there with a rock, and he's got his hands folded in prayer, and he's looking up. No, you need to understand something. The pressure, the stress of the anticipated separation from the Father he was going to experience very, very quickly was beginning to become overwhelming to him. I think it's really interesting that in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, we're told that after Jesus had answered every temptation that Satan could throw at him, we're told that the wicked one left him until an opportune time, until the right moment. Well, this was the right moment. And the wicked one was doing his best to make sure that Jesus didn't make it to the cross, that he would die just from the overwhelming stress that was going on here. And that idea of falling carries the idea not of Jesus, again, going up and kind of propping himself down, you know, in the position of prayer. It carries the idea of Jesus just being so staggered by what he's going on. He's moving along almost, you know, like he's about to pass out. If you've ever seen like a marathon runner who's hit the wall and just they're staggering, that's what's going on here. He falls down. And then he gets back up again, and he takes a few more steps, and he falls down again. It's this repeated action going on here. Yeah, what we need to remove from our ideas these nice, neat, hermetically sealed ideas of what Jesus was going on here. The intensity of the temptation and his need for prayer was absolutely overwhelming. Again, he prays, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The other interesting detail we get in the parallel accounts here is this wasn't a one-shot prayer. Jesus prayed this same prayer not once, not twice, but three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notice what he prays. He voices to the Father what his desire is. "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me." What is the cup? The cup of his suffering. The cup that he was about to drink for you and me. The new covenant in his shed blood as he defined it at the Last Supper. "If it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Couple things here. Notice, Jesus, in essence, is saying to the Father at this moment, "Lord, if there is any other way to save them, do it. If there's any other way to pay for the sins of mankind, if there's any other way to reconcile man to you, to satisfy your attribute of perfect justice, and yet also satisfy your attribute of perfect love, justice has to punish sin wherever it's found, or it's no longer just. Love has to find some way to reach those who are in danger of eternal separation from the Father. If there's any other way to do it, do it. Do it." And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand, especially in these days when we hear, you know, religious figures from almost every stripe throwing around ideas like, "Well, you know, I'm sure that, you know, God has a plan of salvation for the Muslims. You know, if you're a Muslim and you're very sincere in your Islamic faith, I'm sure when it's all said and done, God will take that into account and you'll make it. You know, that noble savage in deepest, darkest Africa who's never been reached, I'm sure God's going to take care of them. And, you know, again, the Buddhist, the individual in the Himalayas, the Hindu, you know, they all have elements of the truth. And all those religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And because God is so loving, I'm sure that, you know, when they get there, God will take all that into account. If they were sincere in what they believed, I'm sure they're going to be fine." I can't tell you how many times I've gone to lukewarm funerals and heard people say things like this. And, you know, again, bless their pointy little heads. I'm sure they're trying to be comforting. You know, I'm sure they're trying to throw out some shred of hope to those who are mourning a loss. But here's the big question. If all that really matters in getting to heaven is sincerity, if that's what the decider is, and really that's what this theology teaches, as long as you're sincere, okay, that doesn't help me at all. Because I know my heart, and I know there's times where I've just been a flaming hypocrite. I've been a phony, as big a phony as you can possibly ever imagine. You know, a guy came walking into an office I was working in, a lime green leisure suit, and said, "What do you think of my suit?" And I went, "Oh, it looks good." So much for sincerity. You know, and you've done it, and I've done it. We all know that we haven't even been true. You know, I mean, it's like the old saying, I can't tell you how many times people said this to me. Well, Scott, it's like the Bible says, "To thine own self be true." Really? You know, the Bible never says that. Never says that. Never says, "To thine own self be true." I think it's the thine that suckers him in. You know who said that? It was Shakespeare. It was from Hamlet. And the character in Hamlet who spoke those words was the complete buffoon of the whole play. So if that's your, you know, theory about how to make it safely to the other side, well, good luck with that. But that seems to be the theology. Just be sincere. Okay, here's the real nub of the issue. If sincerity is all it takes to get into heaven, and it really doesn't matter what you believe, why didn't the cup pass from Jesus? Why didn't the Father take it away? Why didn't the Father say, well, okay, you know, only this cross thing, it's a little graphic, you know, I just don't know if we're going to. There was no other way. Or God would have provided it. Jesus asked that not once, not twice, but three times, and the cup never passed. The other thing I think is really interesting here, just as a point of prayer, is this. Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Notice this is, Father, may your will be done sandwich we see here. It starts with Jesus asking for the Father's will to be done. It ends with Jesus asking the Father's will to be done. Not his, but the Father's will to be done. Now, the reason I point this out to you is that there are those who come from certain necks of the Christian woods who will say things to you like, well, you know, when you pray, you should never say, God, if it's your will. You know why? Because, you know, then you're not really believing God for it. You know, you need just to claim what you want from God. And you say, in Jesus' name, I demand that this happen. You know, Freddie Price, one of the famous TV evangelists, once said, praying if it be thy will is a faith killer. Now, stop and think about that for just a second. If that's true, then Jesus needed to take prayer lessons from Freddie Price. I don't think that's the case. If there's ever anybody who knows what prayer is all about, it's Jesus. And Jesus, facing the most overwhelming set of circumstances in his entire earthly life, what does he pray? Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I love that. I really do. I don't think that's a faith killer. I think that's a faith fulfiller. Not because we don't believe God for things that we don't see yet. You know, we take a look at what's going on in life. The greatest desires that we have within our hearts. Maybe it's that unsaved loved one you've been praying for forever. You know, can you pray, Father, if it be your will, save that person who's on the outside looking in. Save that person. Bring them back to you. Can you pray that honestly if it be your will? Absolutely you can. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, bang, you know, pray if it's your will. What about those situations that aren't spelled out in Scripture, though, Scott? What about those? Well, here, in those circumstances where you're sitting there saying, well, Lord, should I take this job or that job? You know, Lord, I'm thinking about getting involved with this relationship with this person. Should I do that, you know, or not? You know, Lord, you know, are you calling us to stay here or to move on? You know, these things where you're not going to get chapter and verse in Scripture, that's precisely when you need to be praying for God's will. Because God's will, according to Romans chapter 12, is good, acceptable, and perfect. My will, not so much. Sometimes I get it and sometimes I don't. And you're probably worse at that than I am. How many times? Now stop and think about it. You've gone around the block a few times in your walk with God. How many times can you look back on a time in your life where you prayed for something, you prayed for it intensely, you prayed that God would provide for you, and you know, you just had in mind exactly what God needed to do, and then God didn't do it, and maybe you threw a little bit of a hissy fit and a pity party about that. But then looking back on all, you're like, whoa, Lord, I am really glad you said no. I'm really glad that you had the bigger point of view. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said that if God had answered her prayers precisely the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man six times. God's got a plan. God's got a will. And the more you get to know God's character, the more you taste and see that the Lord is good, that blessed is the man who puts his trust in him, the more we can take the things that matter most to us in life and put them in his hands and say, Lord, your will be done here. I don't see the big picture. You see the big picture. Your will be done. It doesn't mean that we have to censor ourselves. Yeah, the wonderful thing about this, the book of Hebrews, it talks about boldly coming before the throne of God's grace. The word boldly there is made up of two Greek words wedged together, two words, say anything. You can say anything in the presence of God. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, I feel a lot more secure when I pour out my heart and I say, boy, Lord, you know, I would really like to see this happen for my kids. Or Lord, you see Pam in this situation that's going on. I'd really love you to do this or this or this. Or Lord, you know, the church and, you know, what we're considering doing here. Man, I'd really love to see us involved in this area or have an expanded outreach over here. Or you know, Lord, how can we reach more people? I'd love to see that happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, I love that. Man, that's the ultimate safety net. Then I don't have to sit around wondering, man, did I ask for the right thing? Did I really go down the right path? God hears it, and he loves for us to bring our requests to him. He loves for us to pour our hearts out before him. But may I suggest to you, if you really want to know whether you've connected with God in prayer or not, whether you've prayed about something enough, you ever wondered about that? Here's how you know you've come to the right place. When you come to that place where you've told God everything about the situation, you've poured out your heart before him, like he needed us to report on the situation, but it's good for us. It's, you know, I mean, he's kind of indulgent. He likes his kids to talk to him, you know. So, you know, we pour out our hearts before. You can know, I think, you finally get to the place in prayer where you need to be. When you have that peace settle into your heart that says, Nevertheless, after all this, all that I've said, God, all that I've felt, all the things I've tried, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, you get to that place. Yes, you can't go wrong. You really can't. So Jesus prays, and then we're told an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it's interesting, when I used to read this passage, I kind of flip-flopped this. I thought, well, you know, here's Jesus, and he is in this incredibly stressful set of circumstances. So much so, he's sweating, as it were. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, there are different takes on this. Some people will say, you know, that he was just sweating heavy drops, you know, that it was pouring off him, if you will. Like almost a wound. But in a journal, American Medical Association on the Physical Death of Jesus, they speak of a condition called hematotrophic that's been observed in people under tremendous stress. They are so stressed out, their blood pressure skyrockets to the point where the capillaries, the tiny blood vessels under the skin, rupture. And as they rupture, blood begins to come out through the pores in a person's skin. They've observed this in times of intense stress. And, you know, to me, and we can always ask the Lord when we get there, but it seems like Jesus is having a textbook case of hematotrophic here, which tells you something about the fervency and intensity of how he is praying, how he is seeking God. Remember the falling down, the standing up and falling down, the staggering and all this? For your blood pressure to skyrocket to the place where your capillaries are exploding under your skin, it's got to be up there. You got to be on the edge of a major cardiac incident taking place. You know, and I always thought that, you know, this line about an angel appeared to him from heaven strengthening him happened as a result of him going into hematotrophic. It's like the Father saw that and said, oh, I better do something about that. And then the angel was sent. No, it's interesting. The angel strengthened him first, and then he went into that state. You know, I think there's something to be said for the notion that Jesus' need for prayer was so absolutely over the top intense that this angel was sent to strengthen him, not to take away the symptoms of hematotrophic and the intense, you know, again, you know, physical attributes that cause that. But rather, this angel was sent to strengthen him so he could get to that place of agonizing on that level before God. I don't know if you've ever agonized before the Lord in prayer, where you were praying about something, and something happened, you were praying, and you almost just couldn't get words out because your heart was so broken, you were so overwhelmed, maybe so just inundated with anxiety, and maybe you just even felt, you know, your heart just beating in your chest as you came before the throne of God's grace. Oh, God, please help in this situation. I certainly, there have been a couple of times where I've been there, but I've never been to the place where my capillaries start rupturing. I've never been to the place where I was that intense in prayer. Now, the thing that I think this illustrates is this. The degree that Jesus was willing to go to get through this, to get to the cross, to pay the price for our sin. You know, it's funny. You know, we, as far as resisting temptation goes, we'll only resist until the temptation's taken away, basically, or we fall to it, one of the two. You know, there's this old idea that somehow really good people don't know what it's like to be tempted. You know, they just don't have a tempting gene or something like that. They just go through life, waxwork figures with antifreeze in their veins. And nothing could be further from the truth. C.S. Lewis again said, nobody really knows how easy it is to be bad until you try to be good. We don't know how easy it is to fall into unrighteousness until we try to walk righteously. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is being tempted to the nth degree because, you see, as a perfect man, he could suffer symptoms like hematidrosis. He was just as much a human being as you and I are, except he had no sin in him. As God in human flesh, he could go to extremes and to ends that you and I could never experience. So, you know, sometimes we think of Jesus and he is just pictured so antiseptically in our lives that you're like, well, you know, you just don't understand how hard this temptation is, Lord. Oh, yeah, he understands. Because with him, the temptation is never taken away. It just gets tougher and tougher and tougher and more extreme. Now, he prays not till it hurts. But notice, he prays through to the other side. He prays through to the other side. And when he gets to the other side, he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. Yeah, in other words, the idea of what Jesus is saying is not sinking into them, but they know that their Lord, whom they love, is struggling. They're looking at him and he is just becoming this physical mess. And I'll tell you, there are few sorrows that are greater in this life than seeing somebody you love suffer and not being able to do a single thing about it. In fact, this made them, I think, so emotionally exhausted, they fell asleep. They fell asleep from sorrow. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, notice another very interesting thing sequentially here. Jesus says, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And most people think, well, the temptation was to fall asleep at the switch. You know, be jerks, you know, when Jesus needed you the most. Me more concerned about your siesta than the Savior. And, you know, hear sermons like that. I think it misses the point. When Jesus told him to watch and pray, it wasn't necessarily because Jesus needed him to pray for him. I think he had the prayer thing covered. But what Jesus knew and what the disciples didn't know was how desperately in need of prayer they were at that moment, because they didn't anticipate what's about to break next. Judas and the mob coming to betray Jesus. You see, they needed to pray not just when they saw the problems. They needed to pray in anticipation of the problems. And Jesus was trying to teach them, even at the last, even by example, how important it is to pray. You know, it's so funny how we as human beings, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, who has once quoted as saying that we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And I think he's right. The more life gets challenging for us, the more circumstances become overwhelming for us, the more stress comes our way, the more we find ourselves going, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, the less likely we are to do what we really need to do in that situation. And that's pray. That's seek God. Oh, come on, Scott. We can always do more than just pray. Yeah, you can do more than just pray. But can I suggest something to you? You can't do anything more until you pray. That is really significant, that's lasting, that's going to do anything in your set of circumstances. And sometimes that just feels so counterintuitive. It just feels so wrong at a particular moment to pray in our nature. You know, I've discovered something, and you can take this to the bank. The less you feel like going to church, the more you need to be in church. The less you feel like reading the Word of God, the more you need to be in the Word at that particular moment. And perhaps most importantly, the less you feel like praying, the more your flesh is saying, well, I'll pray later when I get time, or, you know, I got a deal right now, or something. No, it doesn't have to be, well, you know, I know, you know, dear, you're suffering the symptoms of a heart attack here, but I've got to go to my prayer closet, and I'll be back here in 10 minutes, and then we'll call 911. No, I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is if something like that happens, man, you can always pray the Nehemiah prayer, that silent prayer to God. God, please help this situation. Let's go. Let's deal. But our flesh doesn't really operate that way. And, you know, the interesting thing is this. The amount of time that we spend praying going into a situation is going to have an awful lot to do with the amount of victory we experience after the situation. You know, obviously God will meet us right where we are, and sometimes, you know, we're going down from the Lord, save me, that sort of thing, and God is always there to do that sort of thing. But if you want to turn times of temptation into times of celebration, can I suggest something to you? Spend time praying before you get in the middle of that circumstance. Cultivate, develop a daily relationship with God where you draw close to Him, where you connect with Him, where you experience His presence intimately. And when you're in those moments where the Lord, even with your emotions, allows you to have those beautiful times where you feel like, oh man, Lord, I'm right here in your presence. It's just beautiful. And I feel like if I open my eyes, I just see you right before me. I feel like I can touch you. You know, that's awesome. That's great. And you need to make hay while the sun shines, while you have those experiences. And God gives you those experiences, I've discovered, because He knows that right around the corner is going to come a time where everything inside of you, including your emotions, is going to say, God's taking a powder. God's 10,000 miles away. God doesn't care about you anymore. And your emotions are going to be telling you that. And unless you have that reservoir of relationship with God built into your heart, the beautiful experience of His love and His truth that you can only experience during those quiet moments with Him before the storm breaks, unless you have that to draw upon, chances are, man, when you're in the middle of a crisis, it's really tough to say, yeah, I think I need to turn over a new leaf and really seek God now. Oh, I know they say there's no atheists in foxholes, and everybody will pray those prayers. Oh, Lord, just deliver me out of this one, and I'll go serve you and do whatever you want, and I'll even go on Wednesday nights. And you know, I mean, we all know what those kind of promises are made of. But here we see Jesus telling us something very, very important. When His number was up, what did He do? He prayed. When He knew His disciples' number was up, what did He tell them to do? He told them to pray, and He told them to keep praying. And notice what He told them to pray about. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Temptation's going to come. Satan's going to want to wreck and ruin your life. But understand, just like Jesus said to Peter, Satan's asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Here's one of the most important things that I think we need to understand in all of this. The word temptation is an interesting one in the original language. It can be translated temptation, but it can equally be translated trial. Did you know that? It just depends on the context. Exact same Greek word. Temptation or trial. What makes the difference between a temptation or a trial? May I suggest to you, it's the heart you bring to it. It's the heart you bring to it. And if you want to have the right heart, when your moment on the hot seat comes, don't wait for that moment on the hot seat to develop a prayer life. cultivate a daily time with God. It doesn't have to be hours and hours, but make sure it's meaningful. Make sure that you connect personally with God through His Spirit. Make sure that you're listening to His voice as He ministers to you through His Word. Because the more we build into our lives before the storm hits, the greater chance of success we're going to have when the storm hits. And after the storm hits, the beautiful fruit that can come out of that. A humble yet compassionate heart that can encourage others. Too good a blessing to miss. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that we were able to walk along with Jesus and his disciples in a very dark place for sure, but a very holy place as well. We ask, Lord, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would speak to us about our lives and where we are in terms of connecting with you. Lord, we don't want to be slipstreaming off of somebody else's relationship with you. We want to have the genuine deal, the real article, the relationship with you that can give us the strength to say no when temptation hits, because we're saying yes to something better, the glory of a relationship we've experienced with you, the foretaste of heavenly goodness that you bring to us in those sweet hours of prayer. That wonderful intimacy that we can only discover as we pursue and develop that ability to listen to your voice as you speak to us in your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to bear witness with us that we are the children of God in a way that unless you've experienced it, you can't describe. Lord, we want to have those resources. Because even though, Lord, you were suffering in ways that we can't even begin to imagine to the nth degree, Lord, our time of challenge is going to come too. And I thank you, Lord, that because of your faithfulness and because of your goodness to us, you know how to equip us and to encourage us and to get us to the other side. Thank you, Lord, for knowing us and understanding us and loving us anyway and providing the glorious resources we have in Christ to be more than conquerors when troubles come. We give you the praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.